This morning we are going to be looking at the subject of the true Israel of God, a spiritual household, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. So I trust you will turn there and keep your Bible open there as we work our way through this passage. I would like to encourage you, if you can, to take a copy of my mother's bulletin of the funeral service, because I'm going to be actually quoting from it this evening when we talk about a spiritual household, the true Israel of God, a sojourning household, because my mother was one of those sojourners whose sojourn on earth came to an end on July the 4th. And in that bulletin, you will see the eulogy that I wrote about her, which I read at her service, which I will read tonight as we close the service, as an example of someone whom the Lord sustained during her 94 years and 3 months on earth. But this morning we're going to look at this subject, the true Israel of God. That is the overriding theme in these verses for morning and evening. But this morning we focus on a spiritual household. Now, if we ask who are included in this spiritual household, we find the answer in verses 4 to 7a. So let me first of all read those verses to you, verses 4 to 7a. As you come to him, I'm reading from the ESV, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So that's where we get our theme for this morning. Being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Actually, I did read to the end of verse 7 there, didn't I? Yeah, so verses 4 through 7. The first thing I want to touch upon then is who are the ones who are included in this spiritual household. And as we think our way through this, we want to ask ourselves the question, am I in this spiritual household by the grace of God? Is that where I am today? And if not, it is our prayer that you will soon belong to this wonderful spiritual household that God is building on earth even today. So who are they, first of all? We read in verse 4 that they are those who are coming to him. That is, to the Lord, who was referred to back in verse 3 of this chapter. They are called living stones of God's new temple in verse 5. In addressing them, Peter emphasizes the fact that as they continually come to Christ, they are themselves being built into a spiritual house. Now, what does coming to him mean? Coming means simply believing in him and suggests a continual and growing intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we are continually coming to him to get to know him better, to love him more dearly, to serve him more faithfully, to become more and more changed into the likeness of our Savior. So that's who they are. But who is this Lord to whom they are coming? Verse 4 says he is a living stone. Now Peter is about to quote three Old Testament stone prophecies. So think about that for a minute. Peter must have had access to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because his quotations from the Old Testament are primarily if not exclusively, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament instead of directly from the Hebrew. So he's about to quote these three stone prophecies and apply them to Jesus Christ in verses 6 to 8. The passages he's going to quote from, and we'll touch upon them again, but simply list them for you now, are Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, and Isaiah 8 and 14. So there are two from Isaiah and one from Psalms. So Jesus is a living stone whose worth is set forth by means of a striking contrast. Notice negatively that he is rejected indeed by men. The perfect passive participle here means to reject after examination. It means to examine and to deem useless. So those who rejected Christ during his earthly ministry did so upon examination of his claims, his teaching, and became permanent Christ rejectors. They likely died in that condition, having examined his claims, examined his life, watched his miracles and everything that he accomplished, and the triumph of his resurrection following his ignominious death of crucifixion on the cross, and could never find any fault in him. He was totally without sin, and yet they rejected him. The same verb, rejected, is used in Mark 8:31 when Jesus predicts his rejection as he prepares his disciples for his coming death. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus had referred to himself as the stone which the builders rejected. And there in Matthew 21:42, he is quoting from Psalm 118:22, which is also the verse from which Peter is going to quote. So negatively then, he was rejected by men. But positively, notice what Peter says, he is chosen by God and precious. Chosen and precious. The Jewish elders sneered at Jesus on the cross in these words. They said to him, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God." In Luke 23 and 35. The three terms rejected, chosen, and precious are all taken from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 28:16. So that is who our Lord is. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, what is being done to those who are included in this spiritual household? Peter says they are being built up into two things. First, he says, a spiritual house. Now, a spiritual house is one which is influenced or dominated by the Holy Spirit. It is suited for the Holy Spirit. As I thought about that in my preparation, I had to ask myself the question, to what extent am I a suitable dwelling place for the Holy Spirit? Does he feel comfortable dwelling in me, thinking my thoughts, seeing my actions, listening to my words, watching my reactions, seeing where I go and what I do? Is he at home, really, in me? That was a question that I had to think about as I came across this thought this week. A spiritual house is suited for the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:20-22, now our brother Pedro didn't know that I was going to be referring to Ephesians 2. I was thankful he put that up for us to read together. But in that passage, we read that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom you, plural, are being built together for a habitation, or as we read this morning, a dwelling of God in or by the Spirit. So in Ephesians 2:22, that noun habitation or dwelling refers to a place of dwelling or a place of settling down. There's a preposition in that noun which has the idea of down. So it's a place where you settle down. It's home, a dwelling place, and the Spirit wants to feel like he can settle down in our lives and be at home. Secondly, they are being built up as a holy priesthood. When the Lord redeemed his people out of Egypt, he said in Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests. So Peter refers to this as a holy priesthood. Why is this being done to them? Why are they being built up into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood? In verse 5, the latter part of 5, we read that they are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, for the following purposes. Now, the first purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are spiritual sacrifices? First of all, we have a reference from Hebrews 13:15-16, where the writer says, "Therefore, by him," that is Jesus, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God," as we have been doing this morning, right? We have been offering up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So there's the praising aspect and the sharing aspect with those in need. We have another reference, Romans 12:1, where Paul says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And then in Philippians 4:18, we learn that gifts that are given to help spread the gospel are called a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And this morning we had the privilege of contributing to the work of the kingdom through the offering, and it's a way in which we are offering up a spiritual sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to God for the furtherance of his kingdom. Well, that's the first purpose. The second purpose is to remind us of the grace by which we serve our Lord. Paul praises God's grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now that is the grace that has brought us into this spiritual household. But the merits of Christ are needed to make not only our persons, as we are brought into this household, to make not only our persons, but also our labors acceptable to God. So we want to know that we are accepted into the spiritual household through repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. But once we have been brought into that spiritual household, our ongoing service for Jesus must also be accepted to the Father through Jesus, our mediator. He makes our service acceptable. So whatever we're doing, he is the channel through which that acceptance is brought to God. So our lives and our resources yielded to God with grateful hearts and hands stretched out to the needy, as Proverbs 31:10 reminds us, are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, because he is the one, the mediator, through whom our service, as well as our persons, are acceptable to God, we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus as we walk through this time on earth. Now, a third purpose that Peter speaks of here is to remind us of our spiritual privilege and responsibility. Here we see the priesthood of all believers. No longer is there an elite priesthood having special access to God. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." See, everything in life can be done for the glory of God. Concerning his service for the Lord, Paul's great aim as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles was that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That was how he viewed his labors among the Gentile world as the gospel expanded to them. So to whose authority now does Peter appeal as we come to verse 6? Peter says, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture." This is the authority to which he appeals for what he's saying. And Peter is quoting from Isaiah 28:16 here. The term, as it is contained in the scripture, that word contained or included, was used in the papyri, that is those Greek manuscripts. It was used in the papyri concerning a will, in the sense, in the will as it stands written. Now, this has become rather significant to me recently because as one of the three executors of my mother's estate, I had to see the will. I had to go through the will with my fellow executors to see what had been written there, first by my parents, and then when my dad died in 2010, it was then signed again by my mother as an ongoing will that she put into place. So this word then, as it's contained in the scripture, is a pretty significant word, isn't it? Just the word used for those things that are contained in a will. Note that all 55 occurrences of the word scripture in the New Testament, which is the word graphe in the Greek, we have the English word graphite from that word. And you know, graphite is in the lead of a lead pencil, right? So if you want to write with a lead pencil, you're using graphite, and it's what you write with. At least when we were children growing up, we used a lot of lead pencils. And so that Greek word grapho means I write. And graphe, the noun, simply means what is written, scripture. And that is found, as I said, that word, 51 times in the New Testament. And in every case, the word scripture refers to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we also know that some New Testament writings are also referred to in the New Testament and included in under this idea of scripture, as, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:18 and 2 Peter 3:16. Now, in quoting Isaiah 28:16, Peter says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Peter had used the same two words, elect and precious, in referring to Jesus back in verse 4. And he's now quoting this Old Testament stone prophecy from Isaiah 28:16, where those two terms are used by Isaiah. Peter also reminds us in his quotation that he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Later, Peter will remind us that the unbeliever who remains as an unbeliever will ultimately be put to shame in chapter 3 and 16. So the authority then to which Peter appeals is the Old Testament scriptures. Now when we come to verse 7, we have an interesting situation. My question here is, what can the believer expect? All right, now just stay with me on this verse. It's a very important thing I want to try and point out to you here, and I hope I won't lose you, okay? I hope you have your Bibles open. I don't know what version you have, But I'm going to make a couple of comments here as to why there is a difference, a clear difference in some of the versions as how the Greek is translated. My question then is, what can the believer expect? Now, my answer is, the believer can expect honor. In verse 7, and I'm now reading from the ESV, we read, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, a different rendering is given in other translations, such as the NIV, which states, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious," or "he is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So the key issue here is the beginning of verse 7. Again, the NIV, now bear in mind that the NIV has made some changes since the earlier 1978 edition to the more recent editions. I'll make a comment on that just a bit later. But it may be that if you do have the NIV, which I'm making a reference to here, it says, "Now to you who believe, this stone," or simply "he," "is precious." So the NIV is taking the word honor or precious here as referring to Jesus rather than to the believer. All right, so just stay with me now because I want to try and explain to you what is happening here in the translation. So if we bear in mind that the word translated precious in the NIV is actually translated honor, as I said, in the ESV, but even in the NIV, the word precious in Greek in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 7, is translated honor, not precious. It's translated honor. Now, we also want to note that this word honor or precious in chapter 2 and verse 7 has the definite article and therefore should be the subject of verse 7 and not the predicate. All right, a little bit of grammar here. It's the subject and not the predicate. And that means that verse 7 can literally be translated, "Therefore the honor," it has the article, "therefore the honor is to you who go on believing." This provides a contrast to the shame that will be experienced by the unbeliever, which is coming up. So what we have here, Peter's giving us a contrast. He says, what can the believer expect? The believer can expect honor. The honor is to you or those who go on believing. Now, if this word honor, which in Greek is the word timē, were meant to be the predicate, it would not have had the definite article in Greek. And the subject, he, would have to be supplied. This comes out of Grudem's commentary on 1 Peter. Consequently, Grudem points out that the translation, "to you therefore who believe, he is precious," is extremely unlikely understanding, an extremely unlikely understanding of the Greek text. Now we must hasten to add, so that you don't become discouraged here, you know, in this difference in the translation, we must hasten to add that Christ being precious to the believer is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture, even if it cannot be supported from the Greek text of this verse 7. That Christ is precious to the Father has already been stated in verse 4, and as I said, in other Scriptures, it's very clear that to the believer, Christ is indeed very precious. So don't lose heart on that point, okay? Now, I said that Peter is bringing us to a contrast here. So we have now considered in verses 4 to 7a those that were included in the spiritual household. We are now going to look in verses 7b to verse 8 concerning those who are excluded from this spiritual household. And if perchance the Lord should make it clear to you that thus far you are still outside of the spiritual household, I trust that God will use this teaching this morning to enable you to leave that position of unbelief and disobedience to Jesus, and through repentance and faith enter the spiritual household. So how are those excluded described? Peter introduces them by means of a contrast. All right, he said, to you who go on believing in is the honor, or the honor is to you who go on believing, but to the disobedient ones, that is, the rebelling ones. Who are they? Notice in verse 7b, they are those who go on disobeying. Either we are those who go on believing and obeying Jesus, or we are among those who go on disobeying. There are only those two categories of people in the world. They go on disobeying. This describes their manner of life. In Ephesians 2:1-2, which again we read this morning, we read that the sons of disobedience are under the control of the prince of the power of the air. To whom are they disobedient? In verse 8, it says they are disobedient to the God who has spoken through his word. So we are disobedient to the scriptures, to what God has revealed in the scriptures. Peter says they stumble being disobedient to the word. They have rejected Christ as the living stone. Now again in Matthew 21:42-44, Jesus applies Psalm 118:22-23 to the chief priests and Pharisees as Christ rejectors. Jesus said the kingdom of God is taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruit thereof. Now, why do they go on stumbling, being disobedient to the word? Peter simply says, in the New King James, he puts it like this, to which they also were appointed. In the ESV, he says, as they were destined to do. And I think the NIV is similar there to the ESV. They were destined, as they were destined to do. And the point here is that had God not chosen to set his love upon us, we too would go on stumbling, being disobedient to the word. We would have continued in our sinful lifestyle if God had not chosen to set his love upon us and called us by his grace. So what is Jesus to these who go on disobeying? We read in Psalm 118:22, or this is taken from Psalm 118:22, that though they rejected him, they could not prevent him from becoming the chief cornerstone. See, they could not prevent that. The Christ rejectors, the leaders in Jesus' day who had him crucified, they could not prevent him from becoming the chief cornerstone. There is no necessity to see a mixing or changing of metaphors in Peter's phrase, the head of the corner. Because in Greek, the word head, kephale, we get the English word cephalic from kephale in Greek. It can mean end point. It can mean furthest extremity, as well as the top. It has all those range of possibilities. Now, this fits the context well, since it gives it the same sense as cornerstone of the foundation. In the previous quotation that Peter had taken from Isaiah 28:16, and it means that the translation capstone, now this is in the NIV 1978 edition, which I'm holding here. It has my father's name on it. You can see it's been beautifully bound. And I didn't know this until just recently. My daughter Carla had picked up my dad's NIV when he died in 2010, 8 years ago, and she passed it on to her father-in-law, who was a bookbinder, but he was basically getting out of doing that as he was getting older. So it sat with him for almost 8 years until he passed it on to a bookbinder who attends Jarvis Street Baptist Church, and he did this beautiful job on this Bible. So now I read it and listen and use it from time to time, but I noticed it's the 1978 edition, and it does use the word capstone. But in the later NIV, I don't think it uses the word capstone. It uses the word cornerstone, which I think is the wiser and better translation here. So the stone over which this is the stone over which men will stumble and fall in the next verse. So it cannot be high in the air as a capstone, but must be a foundation stone on the ground. And it is, as I said, translated cornerstone in the ESV and in later NIV editions. So the point of the quotation then is to show that those who rejected Christ have been proved exactly wrong by God's exaltation of him to the place of greatest prominence, the head of the corner. Christ will be to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. That is what Christ is to those who go on disobeying the word. Now then Peter comes in verses 9 to 10 to describe those included further, all right? Some further teaching about that. What have they become? Peter says, a chosen generation. And this to me is one of the most precious portions of Scripture, verses 9 and 10. And I hope it'll become very precious to you as we go through it together. He says that they become a chosen generation. That is, a seed begotten through God's choice. Chosen generation. A seed begotten through God's choice. Now, a very important Old Testament passage is being referred to here in Isaiah 43:20. Let me just give you a little of the background there, and I know our time is moving along. But in Isaiah 43, Isaiah is describing the first exodus out of Egypt. He talks about Pharaoh's army being destroyed in the Red Sea. But then Isaiah says, forget the first exodus. Why? In light of a greater thing that God is going to accomplish. And what is he going to accomplish? He's going to form a people who will declare his praise. And Peter is taking up that theme here. This is going to be accomplished through a greater exodus that Christ would accomplish at the cross of Calvary when he would set his people free through his death on the cross. So in Isaiah 43:20, we read that God is doing this great work to give drink to my people, my chosen. That's Isaiah 43:20. But they are also called here a royal priesthood. This expresses dignity and spiritual responsibility. In Revelation 1:6, we read that Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And in Exodus 19:6, God had said, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So a royal priesthood then is a kingdom of priests. Then thirdly, we are called a holy nation. This expresses character and common allegiance. Remember what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 15, that we are to be holy in all of our conduct. A holy nation. In Revelation 19:16, we read that our allegiance is to King Jesus, and our allegiance as a nation, as a holy nation, is to King Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then fourthly, Peter says, we are his own special people, literally a people for a possession. We belong to someone else. Someone else possesses the believer, individually and all believers corporately. We belong to another. And the same word is used in Ephesians 1:14 when Paul speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession. So consider the following three scriptures here, and we're almost finished. Exodus 19:5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then Malachi 3:16-17 says, concerning those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name, the Lord says, they shall be mine. So why have we become this spiritual household? Peter says, so that you, plural, may proclaim the moral virtues or excellencies of him who called you. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this is an echo of Isaiah 43:21, where Isaiah says, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. In Isaiah 42:12, we read, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So yes, we are a people who are to declare his excellencies. Now, then lastly, Peter says, or brings a contrast as to what we were and what we now are as those who belong to the spiritual household. And he uses three contrasts to stress the difference that the grace of God has made in our lives. Notice in verse 9, he says that we were called out of darkness, the darkness of sin, the bondage of sin, the bondage of self, living for self, going our own way, doing our own thing. We're called out of darkness, not out of Babylon, which, of course, was a time of exile, and they would be called out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. But no, here Peter says it's a deeper exile, a deeper bondage that we've been called out of. Not simply slavery in Egypt or bondage in Babylon, but out of darkness, the worst kind of bondage that the sinner can experience. And that's negatively, but positively, we've been called into his marvelous light in verse 9. Marvelous light. Secondly, he says, we were not a people in verse 10. Now we are the people of God. Thirdly, he says, we had not been shown mercy. And he uses a tense of the verb here, which means we were a not having been shown mercy people. We were in that condition. We were in that state, and we couldn't get out of it. That was our true condition, not having been shown mercy. But now, he says, we have been shown mercy. So here we have a contrast in two tenses in Greek. The not having been shown mercy is the perfect tense, which shows the results of an ongoing results of the past action. That has been an ongoing state of the sinner, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. The ongoing state of not having been shown mercy. But then he uses an aorist tense to say, we have been shown mercy. A point action, a single action, the point of conversion that has brought us into the position of having received mercy. What a contrast between what we wear and what has happened to us. So the contrast, as one writer says, the contrast of the perfect tense with the following aorist tense stresses the contrast between the long antecedent former state and the single event of conversion which ended it. And I trust that you can look back in your life, and maybe you don't know the exact day or hour or time when the Lord brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, but by the fruit in your life, it is evident that you have come to know Christ, you love him, you're serving him, you followed him in baptism, you're seeking to glorify his name. But for others, of us, there was a definite point in time where God brought that conviction of sin to us and enabled us to cry out to him for mercy and to experience the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. And I trust that will be true for someone even today, if you are still in this long antecedent period of not having been shown mercy, that today for you will become the day when you have experienced the mercy of God to bring you into his marvelous light. So the hymn we chose for closing is Praise Him, Praise Him, Jesus.